So this will be the 21st week on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And last week, we kind of finished up chapter 4, and we were looking in to the true Holy of Holies is what we were talking about. When we got the beginning of chapter 4, which was a few weeks ago now, we talked about the door that was standing open. That's that picture of that, you know, that salvation is still available, or salvation is available, really. I mean, the premillennialists think it's still, this is still yet to come, but how the scripture is writing this is that there's salvation available. This is when Jesus enters into the true holy of holy place. This is when salvation becomes available. This is when we get this picture of the church around the throne, as represented by the 24 elders and such. And we looked into the last week about the cherubim with the six wings and the four living creatures there, each having six wings, and how we looked in Ezekiel and stuff there as well, and Isaiah looked at some of that idea of the glory of the Lord. And so chapter 5 this week, we're going to, this will be a couple weeks through chapter 5, so we're not going to tie everything up this week, as we're going to continue to go through it next week. It's because it's going to tie together and get us set up for chapter 6. But we're going to look at the worthy lamb, the Lion of Judah. So someone like to read in verse 1 of chapter 5, please.
I saw on the right hand of him who sat at the throne a book written inside, and on the back sealed with seven seals.
Okay, so God here is still giving us more details of the Holy of Holies, or the true Holy of Holies. I want to emphasize that first here as we're going to go on. And into next week, remember this as well. The book here that's written inside and out has seals. A lot of times the term book, especially in this particular book, Revelation of Jesus Christ, refers to the scriptures. It refers to the gospel. It'll refer to the book of prophecy, which is referring to this book. Like towards the end, it says, "If anyone does not heed to the words of this book of prophecy," but also the word "book" can reference the book of life. Okay, do I have a typo?
No, I just.
Oh. Said that. Oh yeah, the ROJC Revelation Jesus Christ. Yeah. I mean, I have to compile the slide a little bit so I can fit the important stuff on, you know, so I abbreviate some stuff. Anyway, so the word book, when it's used in the revelation of Jesus Christ, can refer to those things, to those different things. They are connected but separated, but it's also remembered that they are separated but connected too, okay? And so depending on the context, sometimes, again, like I mentioned towards the end of the chapter, or end of the book, when it says if those who don't heed to the words of the book of this prophecy, is specifically talking about the book that he's writing, the letter he's writing to the churches. But it also talks about the scripture and the gospel, and so we're not going to define this week. We're not going to define and explain what the book is. It's going to maybe be self-defined a little bit more later. Because again, we need to make the big picture is important. Maybe some little details aren't as important, but the big picture is important, and we're going to look into that some more next week as well. But the book here in verse 1 is written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Okay, and we're going to maybe see a little bit more into next week again. Emphasize it again that we're not going to tie that up this week. We're going to see what does it mean to seal it up. What does it mean to do that, and why is there seven seals on it, as we get into finish up next week and stuff as well. As I mentioned, we're going to see more of that in chapter 6, not just into next week, but into the week after that as well, when we look into chapter 6 and we actually see the seven seals explained there. Someone like to read verse 2 through 4, please.
And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into the book.
Okay. So kind of going into the thought here, and I kind of just kind of was, as I was reading through this, this picture kind of came, and we'll carry this out into next week as well. But look at, there's nobody found worthy to open the book or look into it. Now, I'm not trying to detail it to death here this week into next week, but I will say there's details that are missed because of bias, and some of these are some of them. But first off, the book is in the hand of him who's on the throne, which would be the Father. Okay, in chapter 4, we see the Father, and we see the seven lamps, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay, we see that in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so we have the Father. Would the Father not be worthy to open up the book or look into it? Now, yes and no. Not saying he's not worthy, but there is someone who needed to do something to be worthy to do it. Okay, and as we're going to see here in a little bit, who that is. But that's the picture I think we need to have. First off, even carrying back into chapter 4, and this is, again, think of the section that we're looking at, chapter 4 through chapter 7. Each section is describing stuff that happens between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Or another way to say would be that each section is describing stuff that has happened during the church age. Okay, because that's what, between Christ's first coming and second coming. Okay. Or another way you could say is that this is describing things that happened during the 1,000 years. Okay, and we'll look into that later. Or maybe specifically because we're on this passage here, we could say that this particular passage is going to describe things that happen on the Day of Atonement, the spiritual Day of Atonement, which we are in now, because when Jesus ascended into heaven, to begin the spiritual Day of Atonement, and we're still in the spiritual Day of Atonement, and when he leaves the Holy of Holies, that's when he comes again. Okay, that's just that big picture there for a second. But so we see this here, that there was nobody found in heaven or on earth. Heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Okay, so nobody was found to do that. And again, we'll tie this up more next week, but just keep that in your mind, that there was a time that this didn't apply. There was a time that nobody was worthy to find, nobody was worthy to open it and look into it. And because knowing that, we're going to know, kind of be able to show what time this is talking about, whether it's still in the future or whether it's something that has happened already and is still continuing to happen. So in verse 4, John weeps because nobody was found worthy to open it. And so John weeps because of that. Now, why is that important? Why is he weeping because of that? Okay, there's things that I'm kind of really teasing and setting the stage here and getting us thinking a little here first before we tie it up. But why is he weeping? Because it's something that's obviously important to say. The book would contain information that would need to be heard, and we're going to see as we get into the next few weeks that the book also contains things that cannot be heard by certain people, which would be the lost. They don't understand what it is. Let's go into 5 and 6. Any questions, I guess, maybe before we go to 5 and 6? That maybe, I know there's probably a lot of questions, but we're going to have to get into them some next week. But any questions that... Okay, if somebody likes to read Revelation 5, verse 5 and 6, please. Okay, So now we're going to focus a little bit more on today then, as far as we're going to talk about some of the details of the Lamb for the rest of this week, and then we're going to tie up the rest of some of that stuff next week. But notice the condition of the Lamb. Okay, the condition of the Lamb is was slain, but then he overcame. Okay, I know that reverses it. When you read through it, it says he has overcome, has to open the book of the seals, but when he sees the picture of him, he saw a lamb as if slain. So he already had been slain, and he overcame. Okay, so again, if you were to think, and I'll probably mention this next week again, if this is still something in the future, there's something that happens in the future, Jesus has been slain and overcome for quite a while. But if this was something that happened, let's say, when he ascended into heaven, that would fit the time when nobody was worthy to open the book and he ascended into heaven, and then there was somebody worthy to open a book, a lamb that was slain that overcame. Okay? So that's kind of might tie a little thing up with that. And you also will notice that, and we'll talk about this more next week too, probably, is you don't see the lamb in chapter 4, but you see the lamb in chapter 5. Okay, now again, we will tie up more next week, but we're going to look more at some of the details with the lamb, and some of those details can kind of explain and help just set that foundation a little bit more as what time this took place as well. So this is right after Jesus ascended into heaven, after entering the Holy of Holies. Okay, so he ascended into heaven. There wasn't somebody worthy to open it, but until he did ascend into heaven, and then he was worthy to open it. Okay, kind of like, and maybe I'll put this on the slide next week or not, remember, but Jesus, or but Satan, remember when he tempted Jesus, he tried to get Jesus to take hold of what was written about him, because he quoted scripture, and the scripture he quoted was quoting Jesus, but it was quoting Jesus post-resurrection, post-suffering, and he was trying to get him to take it prior to suffering. So we think that well, how could God not be worthy? How could the Father not be worthy to open up the book? And I'm not saying he's not worthy outside of the fact that there's also limitations God puts on himself. God doesn't make people become Christians. God doesn't lie. There's certain things his character doesn't allow him to do. So God, it's not that God is, that everything's possible with God, that yes, everything is possible in the right context with God, but there's certain things that aren't possible with God because he limits himself. And so in this case, the Father is limiting himself from opening the book until the Son has overcome and be worthy to open the book. Okay, so again, that's going to tell us when that took place then, that it probably is not looking like it's going to take place in the future, but it actually already has taken place instead. So again, this is right after this picture that we see of the Lamb is right after, is really really fits, I should say, because it doesn't specifically say it, but it really fits that it is right after he ascended into the Holy of Holies. After he died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended, it fits that picture and that time frame that he is entering into the spiritual Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, and that is when this is taking place here, which would fit because it's the beginning of the church age, and then you see in chapter 7, we see judgment. Okay, and we'll get to that, obviously, when we get to chapter 7. Any comments or questions here before we move on to the next slide? It's just a description of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We'll get into a little bit more of him being the tribe of Judah, but remember in Genesis 49 when, it kind of would refer to this a little bit, but when Jacob refers to Judah as a lion's whelp, he refers to him a little bit like that, and so I think the lion maybe had kind of, maybe it's been a little bit of Judah's symbol, I don't know for sure, but as far as like Jesus himself being the lion, you know, you have that, you know, the lion's the king of the jungle or something. I mean, that idea is that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the top one of Judah, but he's also the Lamb as well. And so he can be the Lion, he can be the feared one, but he's also the one that saves as well, is kind of the picture we're getting there, because he's the Lamb and the Lion.
That was always kind of interesting.
Yeah. Well, and maybe he's not referencing Genesis 49 where it talks about it being a lion. Because, I mean, Satan is referred to as a lion as well, but there's different contexts too. You know, I mean, Satan's also referred to as a serpent, but Jesus also tells us to be shrewd as serpents. You know, so there's characteristics that it's not necessarily limited to. An animal is not limited to someone. I mean, the lamb is used for the false prophet picture as well later on. And so the lamb, yes, but he has some different details there for sure. But if it specifically says Satan's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that doesn't fit the context of Jesus where he is a judge as a lion would be, but he's a savior too. And so where Satan's, when it uses Satan as a lion, it's a little bit different there as well. So more details concerning the lamb. So we talk about the Judah there. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. He's a lion from the tribe of Judah. So I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 24, please.
Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, the tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, he who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope for which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee, the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from the continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priest. He continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently.
Yeah, so there's a lot extra that I put in there this time because I want to kind of set the stage again a little bit for next week, too. Some of these details about the priest is important, about being the priest of the order of Melchizedek, where you're going to have, such as we'll say, the peace between both offices, between the priesthood and the king, where he'll be priest on his throne. And so the thing is that this is pictures of Jesus here. This is describing Jesus, that we get some pictures of in the Old Testament. That's going to give us a little bit, some more details on some stuff next time. But we know there that he says that it is evident that the Lord is descended from Judah. Okay, and the high priest and the priesthood in itself, according to the law, was from the tribe of Aaron or the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not born from Levi, so it was impossible for him to be a priest. That's what it says in chapter 8. It was impossible for him to be a priest because he wasn't born from Levi. He couldn't be a priest in the physical temple. And so he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. And so that's that picture of Jesus there again, and some details we're going to look into some more next week. But he's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lion from Judah, but he is the priest that brings that sacrifice as well. Romans chapter 15, if we turn over there. Romans 15. Somebody like to read verse 8 through 12, please.
For I say that Christ has become circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope.
Okay, so again, a couple things there, that the root of Jesse. So it talked in Revelation 5 that that's the root of David, okay? And here it references the root of Jesse. Paul mentions that in verse 8 that it was God confirms the promises given to the fathers through Jesus, this root of Jesse. But he also gives hope to the Gentiles. He brings both together so that both can have hope, okay? Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a common passage, about verse 1 and 2. Someone would like to read that, please.
Who has believed your message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that he should look upon him, or appearance that he should be attracted to him.
Okay, so a couple things. Again, a little more than we needed there. I put in there because there's a couple things in there that's kind of important. But the main theme there is that he grew up as a tender shoot or a root out of parched ground. Okay, so that he was a root that brings forth salvation. But in the last part of verse 2, he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, this also fits the description why he's like David as well, because David wasn't the first choice, according to the eye. You know, he was the eighth son, and so he was. I think he even says he was ruddy, you know. So it wasn't like the first choice, but he was the right choice. And so he's the son of David, or the root of David, which would also be the same as being saying he's the root of Jesse. Okay, and so he's the root of Jesse. He's the descendant of David. He brings forth salvation, a tender shoot, a root there. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to get into more of this next week too, most likely. But in verse 10, if somebody would like to read that, please.
Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious.
Okay, so the root of Jesse, this is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 15, verse 12. This is the verse that Paul quotes here when he talks about the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Again, we have the idea of having rest in Christ, or having rest when we're in eternity. That picture of the true Sabbath there, that his rest will be glorious. The root of Jesse. Back to verse 1. If somebody would like to read verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, please. Okay, so again, just to kind of a little bit there, a stem of Jesse, or the shoot will spring forth, but the branch, a branch from his roots. Now the words there again are used. He's tying those together: the stem of Jesse, the root of Jesse, the stem, or the root of David, the branch. This is the stem of Jesse. Okay, that's something that we need to kind of remember again for more into next week as well. Some more details here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Next week and this week here, we'll talk about the branch here a little bit, but we'll talk about more next week as well. Isaiah chapter 4, 1 through 7, please.
For seven women will take hold of one man in that day,
eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assembly is a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain.
Yes, there's no seven. The footnote, I have a footnote that says one, and I've mistaken that for a seven. But there's six verses in chapter four. But the branch is the one who's going to save the remnant, okay? But notice there that he also says that there's a cloud by day and smoke and brightness of a flame of fire by night, okay? When that picture that he's given there, that him saving the remnant, and this is going to be over the church. He's going to be guiding her, okay? Which I think is a picture of the seven women there, is that picture of the church. But go back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22, please. Okay, so when God brought them out of Egypt, he had this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the branch is said to have the pillar of cloud by day and the fire over her, the brightness of fire by night, to guide her. Okay, God is guiding the Israelites through out of Egypt. And God is guiding the church the same way that picture there. And that salvation with the Israelites there is that physical salvation from the physical slavery through the Red Sea that emerged in there, where he's guiding them. That's a foreshadow of what the branch is doing for the church. Again, those references there. And then we see some other spots where it says, just like I did from Egypt. You know, and that idea there is that he's using that as a foreshadow. When he's talking about the church there, he's bringing them out of slavery. I'm going to do that just like I did with the Israelites, just like I did out of Egypt. And he's using these things here, the cloud by day, fire by night, for the church that the branch is leading. That's what happened when he led them out of Egypt. When he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Any questions on that before we go on there? Again, some of that stuff we'll remember, we'll kind of tie up more next week in there. But chapter 5 and 6, seven horns. Again, number 7 is the picture of completion or perfection. Horns, as we talked before, like in the introduction, it represents power. Okay, horns is power. You know, if anybody has or any animal has horns, it's usually they use them to their advantage somehow. So horns represents power. I mean, again, so Satan also has horns too, is what the picture is. And that's a symbol of the power that he's got. But the lamb has seven horns, that perfect power that he has there. Also, in Revelation 4, verse 5, and Revelation 5, verse 6, we see comparing those two. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says that the seven lamps are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, which we talked last week about how that picture of the physical Holy of Holies had that seven lamps right out before God in the holy place. But the spiritual Holy of Holies was a blueprint for the physical Holy of Holies. The spiritual Holy of Holies are the true Holy of Holies in heaven. The Spirit is a picture. The lamps in the physical holy place was a physical picture that we get of the Spirit of God being in the temple. And we see that pictured here in Revelation 4 or 5, that the Spirit of God is before him, which, I mean, that is him. That's why they're one, okay? But we see in chapter 5, we see that the Holy Spirit is referred to as seven eyes, okay? And we see that the Lamb, chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb has the seven eyes. Again, it's that picture of that complete picture, that seven eyes, all-seeing, okay? Turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll most likely be coming here again next week as well. But someone like to read verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 3, please.
For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of the hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day.
Okay, so again, the seven eyes are on the stone here in Zechariah. And the stone, again, that we hear about the stone, we think of Jesus, okay? Now, again, maybe I'm reading the words too much, but he talks about removing iniquity in one day. Yeah, you could think that's talking about, like, God does it instantly, which is somewhat true, but the Day of Atonement, I think, is what he maybe is referencing there, the spiritual Day of Atonement, especially in the context here that we're going to get into more next week when he's referring to Joshua the high priest, which is actually... The Hebrew Jesus' Hebrew name would be Yeshua, or be Joshua. Okay, so it would be a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament here in Zechariah chapter 3. Also in chapter 4 of Zechariah, if someone would like to read verse 10 there, please. Okay, so you see that the eyes are the Spirit. The eyes are on the Lamb, who has the power, has the seven horns, who has overcome. The eyes are on the stone, which is, again, is Jesus here. But the eyes are the eyes of the Lord, which, again, is the Holy Spirit. And it says that they go to and fro throughout the earth. Okay, they're searching, they're going. A picture of the Holy Spirit going and convicting. Okay, again, going back to... some of the sermon this morning is where the Holy Spirit wasn't given until after Jesus was glorified. Again, fits to the timeline we're talking about here, is that when the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of the Lamb, Zechariah isn't talking about something that's happening in his time. He is looking at something that's going to happen, which would fit the time when Jesus ascends into heaven and the Spirit comes back to convict men, which were the time we're in right now, going to and fro through the whole earth. Now, yes, God does see everything, but when he uses the Holy Spirit did do things in the Old Testament, but he did not do things like he does now. Okay, he doesn't work on the person individually like he did or like he does now. He didn't do that back before under the old covenant. So again, the eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching and convicting men, is the picture that we see here. So you have the eyes on the stone, which is the foundation, or you have the eyes on the Lamb, which is the sacrifice, and he is God as well. The eyes of the Lord are seeking and searching. Okay, again, that God is just, he is a Lion, but he's also a Lamb, which is a sacrifice, and he wants to save as well. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, well, we will, if there's no questions, we'll stop there this week, and we're going to wrap some of these things up next week.